Last week I had the opportunity to preach that series that we've been looking at through the New Testament, through 2 Peter it is, and we were looking at the need for fear, to fear the Lord and that leading to godliness. And there were some verses I looked at during that message that really struck me personally, and I found myself going over them through the course of the week. Some verses from Psalm 113. And I studied them out thinking that it was just for my benefit and nothing else. But as the week progressed, I found there's a series here from Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. I found that this particular group of psalms are a section in the psalms that are known as the Hallel Psalms. Some of you have asked me, what does that word mean already? So that struck some interest. The word Hallel is a Hebrew word, which means to praise. This group of psalms are the Hallel Psalms, psalms which speak of praising the Lord. Before we get too far into the message tonight, I think it's best if we commit the time to the Lord. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your blessing would be upon us. We seek to praise your name tonight. I seek to exalt you, preach your word, and I pray that you would enable me to do just that. Pray that you would prepare our hearts. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, great God, who is transcendent and above this creation. We humble ourselves before you. No one compares to you, Lord. We thank you for stooping down, humbling yourself, and taking upon yourself the form of flesh and blood. So this evening we pray that your blessing would be upon us. Guide our thoughts. Help all that's said and done to honour you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms which speak of praising the Lord. The Jews were very religious or ritualistic in many ways. They had ways of doing things. Many feasts throughout the year. Most of us are familiar with the seven feasts. But some of the things that I found out as I studied, they read and sang particular psalms at particular feasts. And these Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113, 114 through to 118, were psalms that were sung many of the feast days. They were sung at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Feast of Weeks, but it was customary for the Jews to sing these psalms at the Passover. That was the main feast. Almost to the exclusion of all other singing, the Jews would sing these psalms at the Passover. And I have wondered for years what the Lord Jesus and the disciples sang, where we read in the New Testament, and when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I've always wondered, what did they sing? Well, they sang a psalm. Most likely it was the end of this Hallel series, perhaps Psalm 118, as they finished the business in the upper room. The word hymn there in Mark 14, when they'd sung a hymn, is really the word for psalm. This is what they sang. And the Lord Jesus and the disciples would have sung before the meal or at the early part of the meal, Psalm 113 and 114, and then towards the end, the remainder of this section. But I find that these psalms meant a whole lot more to me when I imagined the Lord singing them. When I imagined him singing them the very night that he was to be betrayed, when I imagined him singing them the day before he ascended Mount Calvary. These psalms make a whole lot more sense to me. Because really, as is with all Scripture, Scripture finds its meaning and its purpose and its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these psalms are no different. We understand that the Lord, our Lord, Christ, is our Passover that was sacrificed for us. And there are a great number of wonderful truths that we find here. And as we look at these psalms, I suspect over the coming months of a Sunday evening when I preach, maybe five or six messages, I'd like us to imagine them sung by the Lord. Imagine him speaking these words in that upper room the night before he ascended Mount Calvary. So the word Hallel means to praise, means to boast, it means to celebrate or to make a show. The Jews were very good at that, making a show, making a parade, especially under the Lord. But these psalms, just for a brief overview, I'd like us to notice that there's a sequence to them. I just want to give you just the key thoughts to each of these psalms before we really start looking at Psalm 113. But Psalm 113, the key word is the title of the message tonight. The key word is praise. We see here that God is to be praised for condescending to man in order to lift us up. We read here that the Lord is high and incomparable, yet lowly and humble enough to stoop down and meet our need. There's some wonderful pictures we see here in Psalm 113. Psalm 114, God is to be praised for delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt during the Exodus. And the key word in that psalm is tremble. Psalm 115, God is to be praised for delivering his people from the idols of the heathen nations around about and bringing his people to worship the true and living God. Psalm 116, God is praised for delivering his people from death and delivering his people from the grave. Psalm 117, very interesting psalm. It's only two verses. We there see that God is to be praised by all the nations of the earth. Not just the Jews, but all the nations of the earth. And it's a wonderful prophecy of a millennial reign. Psalm 118, God is praised for his eternal mercy and loving kindness. This is the climax of this short series. It speaks of Christ. Some of the types you see there we're very familiar with. The stone which the builders refused, it says in Psalm 118, is become the headstone of the corner. And it concludes with that familiar verse, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Wonderful little series right there in the book of Psalms. Tonight I'd like us to keep this thought in mind. Praise the Lord, and here's why. Because that's essentially what the psalmist is calling us to do. Praise the Lord, and here is why. If you look there in Psalm 113, first point, by the way, is praise the Lord. If you notice there in the psalm, the psalm begins and ends with the same phrase. It's translated into the English, "Praise ye the Lord," which is the Hebrew word, hallelujah. Those in Sunday school know it. We know the song, "Praise ye the Lord, hallelujah." I'm not going to sing it. We understand the word, but what does hallelujah mean? I know it means praise ye the Lord. I just said that. But the truth is, it doesn't mean what people think it means today. We use it in a different way today than the Jews used it in the book of Psalms. We use it in a different way. We've all come across people that are very vocal. Our church isn't like that, all right? But we've all come across people at the preaching of the word, they'll cry out from time to time, "Amen," or "Hallelujah," or "Glory to God." Or they'll make some outward expression which conveys their desire to praise God. We've come across people like that. I quite like people like that. Just personally, it helps a preacher because you feel like you're preaching to people who just aren't getting what you're saying sometimes. And when someone says hallelujah, you think, "Oh, good, someone's listening." All right, but that's the way we understand the word hallelujah to mean, to be used. It's as though they're saying, "I am praising the Lord." True? That's, well, 9 out of 10 times that's the way people use it, but that's not the way it's used in the Psalms. It's not used as a personal expression of praise. In the Hebrew, it's in the imperative. That means it's a command. The psalmist isn't standing there making a declaration of his praise to God, saying, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye, O servants." No, he's not. This isn't his personal testimony of the wonder and goodness of God. He's looking at the people and saying, "Praise ye the Lord." He's looking. You can imagine the psalmist looking you in the eye and saying, "You right there," sorry, whoever I pointed at, "you right there, you praise the Lord." This is a command. Hallelujah. That's an order. It's not the only place in Scriptures that God commands us as his people to praise his name. We're called to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. In Psalm 147, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." We are commanded by God to praise him. You notice that God seems to be always demanding that his people praise him. Have you noticed that? Has it ever seemed unusual to you? I used to work with a man who found it very, very off-putting that God would demand that people worship and praise him. In fact, that was the reason he left the church and left religion, so to speak, because he thought, God seems so narcissistic or so self-absorbed. Why does he demand everyone to praise him? A lot of people consider it conceited or arrogant or proud for God to demand that people must praise him and thank him and worship him. I don't know if you've met someone who's always fishing for a compliment. You met someone like that? Sooner or later, you get kind of put off. Someone's always saying, is that good? Or is that, you know, that you can just tell they want you to say, what a wonderful job you've done. And sooner or later, you've had enough. So why does God do it? He's always asking for a compliment. Why is he doing it? Sorry, I've gone too many pages. First of all, I want to mention that he doesn't need our praise in order to be fulfilled. He's not searching for a compliment because up there in heaven, he's craving the attention of man and he wants our praise and worship in order to fulfill him in some sense. No, God doesn't need us to satisfy his needs. He's perfectly content and complete without us. Secondly, I'd say it's perfectly fine for God or appropriate for God to demand that we praise him. All of our life we celebrate good things, don't we? I haven't been to a good concert. I've avoided concerts since I got saved. I imagine there are good ones out there where people play beautiful music that honours the Lord. Perhaps I have here. Perhaps we've been to church and Christmas concerts here. We don't applaud though. But you know, the good concerts, those concerts that people think, that was just excellent musicians playing excellent music, and at the end, people are drawn to applaud because of the excellence of the concert. You know, excellence draws out our praise. Well, God is excellent, and he ought to draw out our praise. And to those that say, God must be conceited demanding praise, I would give this illustration to them. I wish I knew this illustration back when I spoke to that man I used to work with. And this is not a Mother's Day illustration. But just suppose a widowed young mother works her fingers to the bone her whole life. She toils all day, she cleans toilets by night, just so she can scrape enough together to pay for her son to have food and clothes and shelter and a decent education. She sacrifices everything. All that she does is for her son. Let's just suppose her son is the worst kind of son and he has no idea and doesn't care what his mum does. He's ignorant. Doesn't notice her sacrifices. And even though he's given all that he needs, he seems to squander it. He doesn't appreciate. He squanders. Spends his time in bars and brothels and around the wrong crowd. And one day after telling Mum for, I don't know, maybe the 100th time, Mum, get lost, I don't want to listen to you, just get out of my life. She turns around and says, Son, I deserve better than this from you. I deserve gratitude. I deserve thanksgiving. I deserve your respect. Now, no one in their right mind would say that that woman is conceited or she's narcissistic or she's self-absorbed or proud. No, it would be completely right for her son to thank his mother. God is much like that. God has done so much for us. And for those that struggle with this concept and think, how could God possibly demand us to praise him? They have no idea what God has done. They're completely ignorant of all the blessings and the sacrifice that God made for them. One of the reasons God seems so insistent that we praise him, even though his excellence should draw it out of us, the very person of God, his goodness, his greatness, all of his works ought to draw out of us praise. But even though we ought to be praising people because of who he is, even though he seems insistent that we praise him, we're so often cold and insensitive to his goodness. We don't seem to be looking at him. We don't seem to be seeing his goodness. And if we weren't so insensitive, perhaps he wouldn't need to command us all the time to praise. Perhaps if we took the initiative and looked or were ever looking to our Saviour and our God, we would ever be finding cause to praise His name. We wouldn't need to be told. But here in Psalm 113, we are commanded to praise the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And in verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, one way we ought to be praising people is by blessing Him. Now, I've had many people bless me over the years. Perhaps you've blessed me by giving me money from time to time, or by praying for me, or by encouraging me. But can we really give to God in that sense? Well, we can't, because God doesn't need our money, and He doesn't need our encouragement, and He doesn't need us to build Him up. He doesn't need anything from outside Himself. In a sense, we are really no benefit to God. He doesn't need us. That might humble you this evening, but He doesn't need us. He loves us, and He desires to be near to us, but we can't add anything to Him. So what does it mean for us to bless God? We can't give Him anything. We can't encourage Him. Well, we have an example of what blessing the name of the Lord is here in this psalm. What does the psalmist do? He heaps up praise upon his God. Heaps it up. Specific attributes he mentions, specific works of God in the psalms to follow. He just lists them. He says, God, you are this. God, you are this. God, you are. And he praises God by repeating and telling God just how good He is. When you adore someone, that's kind of what you do. You tell them what it is about them that causes you to adore them. Husbands, if you haven't told your wives why you adore them lately, you should. Children, tell your mums today why you adore them. All right? Tell them the reasons why you love them. They'll appreciate it. You know, praising the Lord doesn't mean saying hallelujah over and over and over and over and over and over again every day. Walking around just saying hallelujah, all right? That's not praising the Lord necessarily. I was interested this morning when we were looking at Revelation about the four beasts that are crying all the time, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I was wondering whether that's just what they say or whether there's anything more to it. But we know that for us today in this life, God doesn't want us to walk around saying, praise you the Lord, praise you the Lord, praise you the Lord. That's not praising the Lord. He wants us to tell Him, tell others, believers, and tell the lost who He is. It involves telling God those things about Him which we adore and love. This involves knowledge. We need to know the Scriptures. We need to know the God of the Scriptures in order to praise Him. And the more we know, the more we're able to praise, and the more satisfying our praise will be. And that's, you know, this is true in the life of every genuine believer that I've ever met. Every genuine believer is someone who knows God and who loves what she knows, he or she knows. They know God, and what they know about God, they love. See, knowledge of God and that maturity in praise that we're all looking for comes through the Scriptures. We praise God by telling Him what He's done. Praise God, praise you, Lord, for creating the world. Praise you, Lord, for providing and for sustaining this world. Praise you, Lord, for the redemption which I enjoy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you for being my prophet and my priest and my king. Praise you for being the mediator between me and God. There are a lot of things we can praise our God for. We think about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Spirit. Praise God for sanctifying. Praise God for authoring the Word and inspiring men of old to record the Scriptures. Praise God for preserving the Scriptures, and praise God for allowing me to have it. Praise God for being the comforter. And the list could go on and on and on. And the more you learn, the more you can praise Him for. And the more rich your praise will be. And praise is the natural response to knowledge. You learn about your God in the Scriptures, you'll praise Him. We praise our God by heaping upon Him all that we know to be true about who He is and what He's done. We don't stop doing it. It says there that we praise from this time forth and forevermore. There should be nothing in all of life that would prevent you from praising God for 1 second. Nothing. Not the death of a loved one. not an illness, not an unexpected tragedy. There should be nothing in all of life that stops you, prevents you from praising God for 1 second. Have you thought about that before? What's stopping you praising God? Hopefully nothing. For the believer, our praise of God will not just be forevermore in this life, it will be eternally unceasing. We looked at it this morning. Those 24 elders were falling down, worshipping God, lived forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." What will you and I be doing in heaven? We'll be praising God. We ought to be doing just that today. Verse 3 in Psalm 113 tells us a little more about the extent of our praise. We read there that our praise should be from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. Now, there are two ways you can look at that. That may be saying from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, you should be praising God. From the sunrise to the sunset. And there's a wonderful picture if you think about it, because as the earth rotates and believers all around the globe, God is continually being praised by believers, if you understand it to be that, to interpret it that way. But I do wonder if there's a reference here to the millennial reign. A prophecy of a time where the Lord's name will be praised from the east, where the sun rises, to the west, where it sets. And all the way in between, a time where all people and all nations will praise and bless God. I think perhaps that's what's been hinted at here. But we can take the application. We need to be people of praise from this time forth and forevermore. We need to be praising the name of our God. That's a command. Praise the Lord. And here's why. In verses 4 to 9, we see the psalmist give three reasons why God ought to always be praised. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I find it much easier to praise God for what He's done rather than who He is. You ever thought about that? It's easy for me to praise God for saving my soul and for coming and dying on the cross, but I kind of find it harder to find the attributes of God in the Scriptures. Well, the psalmist doesn't make that hard for us. Here he gives us three attributes of God, which are praiseworthy. Praise God, and here's why. Now, I'll be honest with you, these are big words. I thought long and hard about maybe trying to make them simpler and less kind of Bible college-y, but I figured I'll just give you the words and then the explanation, and you can make them simpler yourself. But these are the three things. God is transcendent, God is incomparable, and God has condescended. God's transcendence, God's incomparability, and God's condescension. Now, they're big words, all right? I understand. But I hope by the end of the night we understand what they mean. Firstly, we should praise the Lord, or praise God, because of His transcendence. Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. God's transcendence is seen throughout the Scriptures. It's not just here, and it's very clear in the Psalms, but also in the book of Isaiah. I want to read you some references. If you're taking notes, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Turn, if you would, over to Isaiah 57, please. Just to make sure we're still with us. You're still with us. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. I believe Pastor Mitchell referred to this verse this morning. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, and dwell in the high and lofty place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Psalm 97:9, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth, and art exalted, thou art exalted far above all gods." And lastly, Psalm 148:13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, his glory is above the earth and heaven." Over and over and over again in the Psalms and in the rest of Scripture, God's transcendence is declared. That is, he stands over and above his creation. He is outside, over and above all that we see and know. He is majestic in holiness. You know, this creation that we live in and we are a part of is completely dependent upon God. But God is totally independent. He doesn't need the creation to be complete and fulfilled. He's uncreated. He's outside of creation. He needs nothing outside of himself. The whole universe cannot contain him nor his glory. I wrote that down and then I thought about it. Scientists have tried to work out just how big this universe is. I think they're up to 28 billion light years. They've measured 14 billion light years that way and 14 billion light years that way, and they've figured out they haven't found the end yet. And I wonder, when God said the heavens declare the glory of God, just wonder for a second, maybe the massive expanse of the heavens ought to teach us just how big our God is. Because our God doesn't fit in the universe. He is outside and above it. The heavens cannot contain God. The heavens can't contain his glory. He is the Lord Most High. He should be praised. Now our wonder just grows when we recall that this transcendent God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be born of a virgin, to take on flesh and to live amongst men. God, who is high, who is set apart, who is outside and above creation, stooped down to save sinners. Praise you to the Lord. Why? Because of his transcendence, because of his high glory. Secondly, we can praise God because of his incomparability. And if you want to spell these, you can ask me later. That's like incomparability. Incomparability. Verse 5 of Psalm 113 says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high?" Well, who is? Who is like our God? Nobody. And that's the point. Nobody compares to God. Exodus, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Nobody. Psalm 89:6, "For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord?" Nobody. "Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" Nobody. Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me." Turn, please, to Isaiah 40. This is a longer passage. It talks about the incomparability of God. Isaiah 40. And we could nearly read from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, but we'll read from verse 12 to verse 18. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Nobody. "And meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and accounted as small dust to the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom will ye liken God?" Who is God? Who is like God? "Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" When you read that about the Lord this evening, what does it make you want to do? Praise him. Or are you as cold as a stone? I trust not. There is none like him. Where is Baal this evening? Where are the dead and forgotten gods of Egypt, Greece and Rome? They're all gone away to an ash heap or a dunghill of forgetfulness. One day it'll be asked, "Where is Buddha? Where is Krishna? Where is Muhammad?" They'll be forgotten. There is none like our God. All the false deities, all the false gods, all of the idols, those elevated people in this life, humans, you know, great sports people or great politicians or great leaders, they'll all fade from memory. There is none like the Lord. He's beyond our comprehension. No one is worthy of our praise. No other God is worthy, but God, the true God, is worthy of more praise than you and I can ever give Him, because He's transcendent and He's incomparable, enthroned on high, unrivaled, sovereign of the universe. And then, in verse 6, we see that third point, His condescension. Read verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 113. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold things that are in the heaven and in the earth? God's condescension. We think condescension is a bad thing. You know, when someone condescends, it's like looking down on someone. But the word means voluntary descent from rank, choosing to step down in dignity, choosing to lay aside claim, choosing to give up a right, and choosing to submit to those inferior to you. It involves granting requests or performing deeds which you don't have to do. That's condescension. God stepping down. God reached down to us. You know, it's amazing that this great, transcendent, incomparable God would even look upon heaven or earth. But much more amazing is that He would reach into this mess of a world to lift us out. But more amazing than that is that He would come and live in this world and suffer the worst possible death that we may be freed. Yet that is exactly what He did. No other religion does this. Every other religion has man trying to work his way up to God. Christianity has God condescending to man. One prime difference. I'm sure there are others, but that is a prime difference. Man trying to pay the proper sacrifices, man trying to pray the right prayers, man trying to go through the right ceremonies, man trying to do good to others, and they're all failures. They'll never reach up to that transcendent God. Now, the only way that God can reconcile man to Himself is if He does it, if He reaches down, and if He saves. And I can only imagine Jesus singing these words. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Well, I am. He says, that's me. Who humbleth Himself to behold the things in heaven and in the earth. Well, that's me. I left heaven's glory. I left all of that behind, and I know what's coming tomorrow. In light of all of Scripture, this little phrase, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth, I can't help but see that this is a reference, or at least in part, to the Incarnation. And Jesus, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? Well, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He reached down. But in verses 7 and 8, Psalm 113, we see that God raised up. He reached down and He raised up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. He reached down. And He raised up. This reference to raising up the poor is really a reference to people that are forced to grovel in the dust of the earth to try and scratch together a living. He raised the poor out of the dust. These people, this is just the biblical metaphor for poverty, is the dust. And truly mankind is poor and needy. They can't lift themselves out of it, out of their condition. That's why He came and died. The wonderful thing, He not only raised us from the dust, but He exalted us in Ephesians 2:6. We know that Christ raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only are we raised up from the poor, raised up out of the dust, we are set with princes, even with princes of His people. There's a raising up involved in His condescension. There is also a removing out at the end of verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. Sounds a pretty awful place, doesn't it? The dunghill. Well, it was. It's a reference to a great rubbish tip just outside Jerusalem. And we actually have a neighbour who burns rubbish in an incinerator. I can't imagine how it was when everyone did that. Those of you that are old enough to remember what the smell was like back then, well, just one person burning rubbish in an incinerator is an awful smell. Can't imagine a whole neighbourhood doing it. But can you imagine a whole city doing it? Because that's what this place was. It was a place where all the waste of the city would be taken outside and it would be continually burnt. Continually burnt. Dunghill, ash heap, Gehenna. It's a place where the waste would be burned, the bodies of criminals would be burned, packs of wild dogs would roam around looking for food. If you went to the dunghill, you'd be brought into contact with the outcasts, the lepers, those diseased, those beggars that were all gathering together to try and keep warm by the fire. Fire of the dunghill. Could think of a lot of better fires to be at. It's very fitting that when the Lord spoke of hell in the New Testament, particularly Matthew, he often called it Gehenna. And that was a reference to this place, the Valley of Hinnom, outside Jerusalem. It was actually a place where the Canaanite god Chemosh was worshipped. Molech. Chemosh? One of those. Molech. Where Molech was worshipped. And the Israelites destroyed the idols, burnt the altar, and turned this place of worship to the false god, a place where children were forced to be passed through the fire. They turned it into a dunghill, where fires burn continually and where the most wretched of human beings lived. It was a fitting picture of hell. But our great God reaches down, raiseth up, and he pulls us out, removes us out of the dunghill. Praise the Lord. Why? Because he's transcendent and he's incomparable and he humbled himself in order to save you and me. You know, we learned tonight that we never cease from praising God. We need to keep praising God. Praise Him in life, praise Him in death, praise Him in times of joy and suffering and sickness and in health. True believers, genuine believers, will be praising Him forever. Our God is transcendent, incomparable. He's high above all else. He's our deliverer. He loved us so much that He humbled Himself, humiliated Himself, took upon Himself flesh and blood. Not just so that he could sympathize with our weakness and our sufferings, but so that he could pay ransom's price and bear in his body the punishment for our sins. Don't ever stop praising God to his face. Don't ever stop praising God to others in Christ. You can talk to me about God till you're blue in the face. I'll love to hear it. Praise God to other believers. Don't ever stop praising God to those who don't know him. People need to hear just how good our God is. Hallelujah. Praise you, the Lord. That's an order. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be praising people, to remember who you are. And Lord, help us to catch a glimpse of your greatness and the wonder that you, the great God, humbled yourself to enter into this world. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to praise you to your face, to seek your face and to tell you just what we love about you. Lord, help us to be talking constantly of how good you are to one another and to the lost. Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge that we can praise you more in a more satisfying way, that we can have more in which we can praise and heap upon you. We know, Father, you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.